Our text this morning will be taken from Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 12. If you could turn there with me. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and I'll have one brought to you this morning. Did the title of the sermon surprise anyone? We're on part 4 of spiritual immaturity. Next week we'll move off of that topic into speaking of his promises and the assurance we can have in those, and then we move back into considering Christ's priesthood directly. This week we'll be looking at Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, beginning in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we ask as our great high priest that you would have compassion on us. We ask that you'd have compassion on us by truly speaking these words into our hearts, and that for this last week on diligence, that you'd stir us to diligence, that you'd really put the final nails in it. We ask this in your name. Amen. It brings me great pleasure to finally arrive at this passage. It has been quite difficult to hear the admonishments of the apostle for this long. For them, when they first read the letter, it probably lasted a minute and 30 seconds, and for us, it's lasted 3 weeks now. Quite the admonishment to hear over and over again that we really need to be diligent. We've heard that since chapter 5, verse 11, when he called us babies and asked us if we wanted to stay in diapers or not. That was a little tough to swallow. But it was for our good. And I tell you, I have seen the Holy Spirit working in you as a congregation, just as I have always done, where he really has worked a diligence within you. You know, diligence has been a part of this congregation for as long as I have been here. I showed up, and there's just been so much love amongst you that I have seen. When we showed up on the doorstep to be the intern here, you showed us love immediately. If you were on the diaconate then, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When Debbie Aird passed suddenly, and everyone showed up to make sure that there was plenty of food and there were chairs going out this building, that was typical for Severn Run. That was not a surprise. You agree? That was typical of Severn Run and not a surprise. Because we are diligent in our love for one another, and that's the tone that we really need this morning. That's the tone that the apostle has had throughout all these sections where he's called us babies or asked us if we want to wear diapers. It has been love. But here it comes out explicitly. He knows that he's speaking to a congregation full of the Spirit. And he just wants to continue this fear of diligence that we heard of since 5:11. The fear of diligence has been set in us, partially by realizing, you know, we don't want to stay like babies. We don't want God to discipline us that way. And we certainly don't want, if the invitation has been given to us and we haven't given ourselves over to Jesus, we don't want to feel entitled or take for granted that God will always offer that invitation. We want to make the most of it right away. That's what we heard last week. During this whole time, you really could have had a focus on just yourself and becoming more and more diligent, which is fine. That's part of it, stirring yourself up in spiritual exercises such as prayer. But in this passage, there's something different besides just the tone I talked about. There's a focus on helping others to be diligent, not just yourself. In fact, if you look in your bulletin, you can see here that the focus is on promoting diligence within others. Christians must promote diligence in others from a foundation of love, based on a knowledge of others, and for the sake of a worthy goal. And I just, the passage really is just those three points that you heard listed in the proposition. There's a foundation of love in verse 9. There's knowing others in 9 and 10. And then there's worthy goals in verses 11 and 12. The goal is for you to take, here's the investment that the Lord Jesus is making in you this morning. He is saying these things to you through his preacher this morning so that you could love other people onto diligence, that they could take their faith more seriously, and that they wouldn't be spiritually immature. The responsibility is in your hands too, for the person sitting next to you, in front of you, and behind you. And I look forward to seeing how you'll contribute to other people's lives. We begin with the foundation of love. He asserts his foundation in verse 9 by using the word beloved. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we have spoken or though we speak in this manner. He's thinking of the admonishment that had taken place. The word beloved is just a dead giveaway of who these people are. They're saints. They're members of the household of God, and he cherishes them. It's used in the Gospels. It's such a lovely word that it's used in the Gospels only in the Father's relationship to Jesus as his only begotten and his beloved. I'm sure that you remember Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's the tone here. Peter, Paul, and John, they use this term throughout their epistles to refer to those who are members of Jesus Christ, the beloved. The word denotes and it communicates Paul cherishing this congregation. They are a treasure to him. When they walk in the room, he smiles. When he has a spare moment and he has memories of them, he smiles. He thinks of the good times and the good things that they have done. Now, you can imagine why Paul would have to say these things. I believe the apostle wrote Hebrews. That's become a conviction after preaching these chapters. You can imagine why Paul would need to reassert his love here for his congregation. From 5:11 onward, as I'd mentioned, Paul has in fact been reprimanding them, chastising them for their sluggishness and being lazy and not improving or using the preaching that they had been under for 30 or 40 years. And so, of course, he needs to tell them that despite this difficult criticism, I have great love towards you. Don't ever miss that I cherish you, even though there were difficult things that needed to be said. In addition, it's possible that they could be attributing wrong motives to Paul, couldn't they? I mean, think of all the time that Paul has been spending with the Gentiles and not the Jews. Paul has worked with the Gentiles. When he goes into the synagogues, oftentimes the Jews were rejecting his message and Gentiles would form around him. And then he would plant churches. He would spend a lot of time in their cities. He argued on their behalf, criticizing those things which they held dear in the Mosaic administration. He criticized the Jewish way of life because they just weren't getting that yet, the understanding of the changes that were taking place under Jesus Christ. And here he reassures them, just as he has expressed in Romans chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may in fact be saved." Don't ever miss his motive. Don't miss my motive, is what he says. Now, that raises a question for you as you begin to see. And you could see other examples of the Apostle Paul throughout the epistles where he says he loves them as a mother would have loved his children, tenderly, giving up things for them. Do you love the saints around you? Now, I want to define love by what Paul does. Do you love the saints around you like those in the book of Scripture that we see, loving others, the way that that looks? Do they know that you love them? Have you spent all your time chastising them because they need it? Have you been admonishing them because they need it, because they are sluggish, but they don't know that it comes from love? What about when you say difficult things to them? Do they know that you say it in love? Have you figured out how to do that, how to say difficult things and still be known that it's from love? Now, that's tough, isn't it? Figure out how to do that. A lot of times it can't just happen in one moment. You can't. There are some people that are just really great at it. My grandmother, she could tell me that I'm the worst thing on earth, but she'd say it with a face with love. And grandmas can do that. Grandmas have a special role in our lives. Do the saints know that you love them? Now, he in this, you can pull out some implications here that in his love, he was loved the saints. He loved them well enough, as Rob had already said wonderfully. Thank you, Rob. That he was willing to love them through speaking to them in difficult times. Are you willing to love folks like that? Are you willing to love them in the difficult moments where you know they may end up disliking you? In other words, you may not know, the saints may not know if you love them or not because you never say a word to them, especially when they're sinning. But reproof, really, if you're a member of a family, especially like Severn Run, it's absolutely unavoidable. You're going to have to say something to someone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that God's word demands it when a brother or a sister falls into open sin. The practice of discipline in the congregation begins in the smallest circles. Where defection from God's word and doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship and with it the whole congregation, the word of admonition and rebuke must in fact be ventured. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin or a sister. Nothing can be more compassionate than for you to do that. It is a ministry of mercy, an ultimate offer of genuine fellowship when we allow nothing but God's word to stand between us. And it can be no more cruel for you to remain silent when a person is in sin. And you mistake that for love. Now, when you're considering your love also to make sure that you're known as one who loves, even when you have to admonish them, I'd ask you to please consider your emotional intelligence. I've mentioned this to you before. Consider the subtext of your life and not just what comes out of your mouth. You're not a robot. People don't take you as just computing the letters and the words that are formed from your letters. They don't hear you as Siri who doesn't know what they're talking about. They're reading your body language. They're reading your facial expressions. They're reading your posture. They're reading your gestures. And you can say something with your mouth, and you can say something totally different with your body. And then because you said it with your mouth, somehow it doesn't matter what your body says? Now, at least all the women in this congregation know better than that. So if I were to say, I'm fine, I could be fine. Or I could have said it, and I could have had a posture or something that said, I'm not fine, and leave me alone. And you know exactly what I'm talking about there. Be aware of the subtext within your own life. When you are communicating to the saints, what does your subtext tell to people? What does it show? When you admonish them, and we all have had this happen, so don't do this to other people. When you communicate with others, do they pick up the subtext that you don't love them, but you're just inconveniencing them, and could you please just stop? I just find you annoying. This would be the subtext spoken out. I just really find you annoying. Do you think that you could stop annoying me so I could get through my Sunday morning and then get to lunch? That's a subtext. Do you think that your children could stop annoying me? That would be another subtext. I don't really love your children. I just don't want to be inconvenienced. Those are all subtexts that can come out of us, and we pick up on those even though we may not talk about them, and we respond emotionally to them. That is not the way. You'll have to do some serious heart examination on this one if you struggle with love. And I will need to be praying for you, and we'll all need to be praying for each other in order for this to truly take place. I remember Arts telling me a story very early on in my internship as he's seeking to mentor me that one day it just hit him. He didn't know how to love anybody, and he needed to pray so that he wasn't just going from task to task, but truly loving people and serving them with his tasks. And the Lord granted that to him. And he has shown his love in innumerable ways amongst this very congregation. Now people, they can disappoint us. But what you don't want to walk away from in the congregation or from the conversation with a saint is that they feel like a disappointment. You want them to say this, that they did something that was disappointing, but they feel very, very cherished. They would say that in their own mind. I did something that was disappointing to my Lord and to my congregation, but they love me. That's what the goal is. And we'll need to grow in wisdom for that goal if we can be and imitate the apostle as he is here. Now, that's the first thing, is love. that we would have a foundation of love in all of our communications with the saints, especially when we have to say hard things. And that's life. We have to say hard things. But here's the second thing. If you really want to know how to speak to somebody or when to speak to them or what to speak about, you have got to know others. You have to know them in their spiritual condition. You cannot just know them casually. You can't have a kind of spiritual one-night stand, if you will. Sorry for that. But you get the idea. You're required to know others. And that's what he brings out here in this next point. The apostle motivates his congregation in the right way because he knows them. He doesn't treat them as unbelievers because they're believers. And he doesn't treat the unbelievers as if they were believers. He knows their spiritual condition, like a medical doctor would know your physical condition. Now, what would you do if the medical doctor just refused to see you and just started prescribing you stuff? You go in because you have a bad cough and you walk out with cream for eczema. Does eczema, I don't see the connection. Would you just submit to that? Or would you find another doctor? Well, it's the same thing amongst us. Verse 9 shows that the apostle took the time to form a diagnosis. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." The apostle says that he's confident, that he is persuaded, that he's persuaded of better things, things that accompany salvation. And we'll get into that in a minute. The persuasion or the confidence comes as a result of things. You don't just become convinced or persuaded. There's evidence involved, and that's what you see within verse 10, that there's evidence. There's different sources that would make him confident or persuaded, sources that tell him what their spiritual condition is so he knows how to treat them, what to prescribe as a great spiritual doctor. Now, Paul has done this for some time. Paul has been persuaded. Sometimes Paul's persuaded by direct theophanic visions. Whew, a theophanic vision. On the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus appears to him and he's persuaded or confident that he is the Messiah, risen again. The source of confidence here in this passage is not a theophanic vision. It's not a vision of God. It is a twofold source. It first is observations that he makes of the Hebrews. He is able to see their work in verse 10. See this? He's able to see their work. He's able to see their labor of love. He's able to see that it has manifested and has been toward his name, Jesus' name, especially in that they have ministered to the saints and they do minister. These are all observations that he's made in just watching them. And he takes from this their spiritual condition. First, you see Paul's observations of the work of faith and labor of love. Now, the work of faith that you see here in this passage is really the faith of obedience. You can see him repeating this throughout 1 Thessalonians and Romans 16. 1 Thessalonians says this, remembering without ceasing, very similar thought, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how in the passage you have the two elements explicitly stated. Notice down in verse 11 that we have, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope." And we have already mentioned the labor of love. And here, so I'm saying that we would fill in the gap and say the work of faith. We see in Romans 16 the same thing, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That we are given the gift of the Spirit, and he would create in us an obedience in accordance with the faith. And that's what's going on here. "But you do not know, O foolish man, that faith is without works is in fact dead," the work of faith. Not the works that justify, that would be an error, but works that show that God has in fact already justified you. There is a general work amongst these folks that is continual and it is diligent amongst them where they are obedient in the faith and he can recognize it through looking with his very own eyes. But he brings out an especial part of that faith, which he calls the labor of love. They are working at something in particular, the labor of love. It is premier or emphasized here. Now, is that what you think? If you wanted to be convinced by evidence of things that accompany true salvation within a person, would you think, boy, do they love their congregation? They must be united to Jesus Christ. Is that how you think of it? Because that's the evidence that he uses here. That may be very surprising to you, the prominence that love of the household of faith takes. Although, if you were to look through the scriptures, you would see it all over the place as a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit within a person's life. The ministry to the saints. We actually have a doctrinal loci or head within our confession that commemorates this in a sense. It's called the communion of the saints. And it is given to us as a gift from the Holy Spirit. Christians have the saving presence of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bears fruit, the first of which is love, especially to the household of faith. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is another kind of love. Peace, the result of love, kindness, an aspect of love, goodness coming from love, faithfulness, it's hearty love. Really, all these different perspectives of love that the Spirit gives to us. And should that really surprise us as we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our neighbor as ourself, and all the law is reduced to love? The Spirit gives us faith, that we would in fact have faith that expresses itself in love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, why is circumcision brought up in that context? Because the church was starting to separate from each other on external differences. But he says that doesn't matter because it's faith that's given to you from the Spirit that expresses itself in love, not in division or separation. The Spirit causes the community of love, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is your great spiritual, capital S, destiny to love. It is the mark of you as a Christian because the Spirit causes the followers of Christ, that is to say Christians, to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The evidence is overwhelming that love for the body of Jesus Christ accompanies salvation. True, saving salvation. There's something that he adds here. He doesn't just say general works. He doesn't just say the labor of love. It's a labor of love shown towards his name. Now, this is extra special. This means that you look at someone, and when you find out that they too are united in Jesus Christ, that you feel love for them, that you know love for them, even if they're Baptist or a part of another denomination that preaches the word correctly and administers the sacrament soundly, you would have love for them. That you know that they are a part of Christ and you are a part of Christ, so they are your brother and they are your sister in Jesus Christ. Even if in a different denomination, again, preaching the word as it is meant and same with the administration of the sacraments. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, now listen to this, because you belong to me, Christ. Assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There is a love that the Spirit gives to us just because another person is united in Christ with us that moves past a love that is a part of a blood relationship within a biological or adoptive family. It is a love that only the Spirit can give, and it is a love that shows itself because of the name of Jesus Christ. There's a kind of glowing association that we gain. Now, the second thing that he gives here in this passage was not just observations on what's going on with the community, particularly on what we call the communion of the saints. It's a very rich doctrine. You should look it up in the confession. But he says something else, too. He says, not only am I confident in you, not only do I know your spiritual condition to be those of the beloved saints, through observation, But I also know it because God promises it, because God is just. Do you see that there in the passage? He says, God is not unjust to forget your work of labor, and then he goes on, which we had just spoken about. So the second part, the second confidence that he have, the reason why he's persuaded is that God is not unjust to forget. Now, what does it mean here for God to be not unjust, or that is to say, just, so that he wouldn't forget? To say that he's just would mean that he is righteous in his exaction, in paying penalties to those who deserve it, and giving rewards to those who deserve rewards. And that he is not bribed, he doesn't show favoritism. All of these kind of passages within the scripture are showing forth his righteousness or his justice. Now, that sense of the word justice does not really make sense within this particular passage. If he says that he is not unjust to forget. Now, I want you to consider something, and you might want to write this down so you can consider it throughout the afternoon. In 1 John 1:9, this word just is used again. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's 1 John 1:9. I'm going to read it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now consider James 2:13. I'm slow down here for a second. James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if you were to put these two things together and you want to consider them, true judgment in itself, just as we would talk about here in him forgiving people of their sins, how could he in true justice just forgive people of their sins just because they confess it? That wouldn't be true justice. Rather, you can see that there is a correspondence of words here in 1 John. Faithfulness and to be just are the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, that is to say, just, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in a way, justice ends up working out. But here, really, and you can ponder this some more, justice here means faithfulness, and thus it's similar to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is just or faithful, who also will do it. That's what's going on here. That totally fits with the design of this passage, that he sees the signs working within them of the Spirit of God, of them being engrafted to Jesus Christ, which is why they were baptized to begin with, having come as believers. And he knows that if that's the case, then besides just the observations, there's the very promise of God that he will bring them to the end. And he relies on that promise, and there gains a certainty or a persuasion that they have things accompanying salvation. The whole point, though, is that he knows their spiritual condition. I just went through just a couple minutes, really, of his knowledge of them. But do you see back behind all the words, the intimacy that he has with this congregation? The experiences that he had with them, the reports that he heard on what they're doing and what they're not doing, and their relationship to how God is working in his administration, he knows their spiritual condition. And because he knows their spiritual condition, he's able to help them. The Spirit will use that means. There's basically four things that should be present in order for you to be able to minister to the person sitting around you right now. And this is one of them, but let me mention just a couple more since we're on this topic. One is, notice this author's knowledge of God's word. You could know the person's symptoms. You could know what's wrong with them, but if you don't know the remedy, then you can't give them a remedy. So you have got to know God's word. You need to know what in there would help this particular person. And that means you must know it well. I recommend 4 chapters a day. You'll get through the Bible in 1 year. If you really would like to go for it, double that, and then you can get through it twice. Do the math on your own. So you need a knowledge of God's word, but it needs to go beyond that. You not only need a knowledge of God's words, you need experience in what it's saying. You could read all about widows, and you could think that you're God's gift to widows because you've read about them. But I'm going to tell you right now, and you're not going to be very much help to widows. But if you have, in fact, gone through it, and you, if you have kept the faith after losing someone that you had been with day and night, and you searched the scriptures, and the Lord comforted you in your widowhood, and you learned how to live, you're going to be able to help another person because you have experienced the God of the widow. And that is very different. We all know those people in our lives, and we run to them. We really just want to talk to those people. So seek to be diligent in becoming in that way. But there also needs to be a zeal for God's glory and a zeal for and compassion for other people. You know, zeal, I'm convinced, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have zeal for evangelism, or that is to say compassion on those who are not gathered into the church yet, if you don't have zeal for those who are around you, would you ask for it? That's what the first century church did. When the Jewish leaders and the Romans were set against them, they asked that we would be bold and have zeal to preach your word despite what would happen to us. Ask for zeal. And then lastly, of course, after looking at all of those things, you would have a well-grounded knowledge of another spiritual condition, because you know that in order to diagnose, in order to prescribe, you must diagnose. You must know others. If you want to help, you must move past the casual, and you know all the implications that are there. Now, that's the second part of being able to take your responsibility and being diligent for other people in order for them to be diligent. You've got to have a foundation of love in your relationship. That's going to take some hard work. Count the cost. I don't know what to tell you. Count the cost. It's going to take hard work, and it's going to take you knowing other people, which, again, takes hard work. And then lastly, we see that you have to have a worthy goal in mind. The apostle has an end goal. He works for worthy goals, and you can see this in verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You see the goal there? That he has them striving towards something? He's not just criticizing them, but criticizing for the sake of pushing them to a place, seeking to get them somewhere, and that's what you need to do for those who are sitting around you. He desires that they continue with the same diligence as they have been showing in their work and their labor of love. I see where you're working in the obedience of faith. I see your labor of love here. Now I want you to increase that. I want it to move further and deeper. He reveals a further purpose, that they would attain the full assurance of hope until the end. Now this is a great little secret, what he's pointing out here to us. He's pointing out that his goal is for them to have hope, and that somehow diligence contributes to you having hope, which then moves you into spiritual maturity. It's almost as if hope and spiritual maturity are synonymous. Now hope, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Do you get what he's saying there in Romans? You don't hope for something that's right there. You already have it. It's attained. It's not a hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's the kind of hope that he's talking about here. Hope is the expectation of a future good. It's not the expectation of a future evil. No one hopes for something bad to happen to them. We hope for something good. That's called hope. The other is called dread, perhaps. Hope is the expectation of a future good with desire. But here's the thing about hope. Notice this. Just do a little self-reflection in your own life. Hope has degrees, doesn't it? Can't you be more or less hopeful at different times within your life? That's really the key here within this passage, is to recognize that hope has degrees. You can hope that you will get away this summer. You can hope with all your might. Brad's hope is slim. I just saw it on his face. Depending on circumstances such as financial, your hope is more or less hopeful in getting away this summer. However, if you already have the beach house booked, then you will have a full assurance, or close to it, or pretty close to that. That's a pretty robust hope. You see how that has degrees there, depending on the circumstances. The question becomes then, if we can see what hope is, that we're waiting, but hope that has degrees, the question becomes, how does diligence, according to this passage, how does diligence contribute to the full assurance of hope? Diligence, or growth in spiritual maturity, moves you and those you are helping toward a full assurance of hope in the promises of God. Let me say it again. Diligence or growth in spiritual maturity, stirring another up, moves you and those you are helping toward a full assurance of hope in the promises of God. This is what I'm saying. If you are lazy with the scriptures, you will not have an answer for objections that come at you from the culture, and you will begin to have a lesser degree of hope because your faith will be attacked and will move, it will walk away limping. If you are not killing sin, sin is killing you. Sin will enter and make you deluded and weaker, and your hope will falter. Thus, we must be diligent in the killing of our sin each day. Graces will, in fact, not be sent from Christ who is in heaven to you because you do not ask, which means you do not pray. But diligence in prayer does the exact opposite. Christ pulls from his treasuries and he sends you treasures daily, answering your prayers. The sacrament will mean nothing if you're not diligent because you haven't studied. You don't understand the purpose of the sacraments. What does this bread mean? What does this wine mean? What does this grape juice mean? Does it all just mean death? How is this supposed to help my faith? If you were diligent and saw what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing at his institution, it would greatly enliven your faith. It would become vital to your faith. You'd never miss a Sunday when we're giving the sacrament. And if it were ever corrupted, the administration of the sacrament, you would be livid. And you'd break arms over it. The Lord's Day worship is flat because you don't apply yourself to being grateful and being aware of the words and the songs. But those who are diligent, when I'm diligent and I memorize a hymn, when I look up the scripture that the hymn is related to, then my singing it feels so good. It's so much more lively. I can just close my eyes and sing the words. It's beautiful. That's diligence. Don't you see that's all diligence? It's all diligence, increasing our hope when you can see the thing that you're singing from the hymn or the spiritual song. It is increasing hope. Diligence can make what you hope in, in fact, diligence can make what you hope in almost present. We would say virtually present is what can end up happening. Do you see the idea there? The idea is that you would be so diligent for that which is future that it would become so much of a reality to you that although it's still future, it's as if it's present right now. You would spend so much time meditating on the omniscience of God that you would know that God knows everything, and that would start to impact and make a difference within your day through that diligence, or that he's omnipresent. It would result, you know what it would result in, is much lower anxiety within your life, because if God is in control and he knows everything and he loves me and I have been diligent about attending to those truths until they were driven into my heart, then I don't really have anything to worry about, because they could kill my body but never my soul. And if I die, then I'm going to be with the one I love the most anyway, free from all pain. And heaven is so clear to me because I've been contemplating that which awaits me in my inheritance. I'm so in love with it that it crowds out the very things that are really present before me now. The anger that's being expressed towards me is nothing. It just falls away because the love that is still present for me when Jesus returns is so much stronger. Almost every human ailment becomes nothing in the face of a person who is diligent with the means of grace, especially prayer, because it's the only way that you can gain any of those things is through the Spirit to grant them to you. To have a true, virtual apprehension by faith of future realities is a spiritual gift, capital S, given to you by the Holy Spirit. And hence, all of the spiritual exercises such as fasting and contemplation and attending onto the word preached and the sacraments, improving the baptism when you see others baptized, remembering your ingrafting in Christ. That is the result of a person who is diligent. Is there any wonder why he'd be promoting diligence in them? It's almost as if all spiritual health is resting on that foundation. We as Christians, therefore, as I said in the beginning, must promote diligence. We must promote diligence from a foundation of love. We must promote diligence based on a knowledge of others. Otherwise, you're going to misdiagnose and misprescribe. And we must do so for the sake of a worthy goal. And you just heard a whole listing of worthy goals. If you were to give any of those things to anybody in here, they would consider you lovely and their benefactor. You'd become their favorite person. A foundation of love, knowing others, and worthy goals is what the apostle gives us. Now, he gives us in verse 12 a final thought. The apostle leaves us with a supporting exhortation and a simple summary of his lessons on all of spiritual immaturity, 1, 2, 3, and 4. I love it. I love that he takes all these weeks of sermons and he puts it into a single word for you to learn from. He just says, basically, imitate the successful. Don't be lazy, because that's not what the successful do. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says that you do not become sluggish. That's the opposite of the diligence. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You want to know how to do this? You want to know how to be spiritually mature? Then imitate those who imitate Christ. That's what Paul says in one of his letters. This is the summary. Do not imitate the lazy group. Imitate the diligent. Why? Because they're the ones that inherited the promises of God. They inherited the promises through faith. Now, have you heard of this established movement that is among us? It's become quite popular with some books where they've done studies on how long it takes to get good at something. If you listen to the podcast Freakonomics, or if you have tuned in to Tim Ferriss, these folks are capitalizing on this. They're doing all kinds of scientific research because people want to know what it takes to achieve success. So what they would do is they are now putting out books or they're doing podcasts where they'll do huge studies and they'll just say, well, who's the best of the best out there? And they'll say, okay, well, what are the practice habits of Olympic athletes? Because certainly they're good at what they do. So what do they do? Let's follow their, what are their morning routines? From the moment they put their feet on the floor, what do they do? And they have books going through basically anyone who would be successful in finding out their different patterns. Those who are exceptionally healthy, what are the diets? In fact, I just met with my diet, and he said that based on studies on those in the Mediterranean, you should have a Mediterranean diet. They're having less heart disease than us Americans. They surmise that it's because those in the Mediterranean are not putting carbs inside carbs with a carb sandwich. But instead, they have low carbs and high omega-3. So let's adopt that diet and that pattern. Let's imitate them so that we can have better heart health, which I've begun to do. Well, it's the same thing here. It's the same thing that he's pointing out to us in these past four sermons. What are the powerful patterns of those who inherit the promises of God? And there has been one answer all the way through. It is diligence. It is diligence. It is hard work, or if you do, in fact, listen to Freakonomics, or if you've read the book, it's grit. You've got to have grit powered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'll leave you with this, just to set your expectations on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to inherit the promises. Experts say that it takes 10,000 intentional hours in order for you to be mature at anything. So, if you spend 8 hours for the next 3.5 years, then you would start approaching it. It is time for us to get to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this uplifting set of passages that you've given to us in diligence. And we know, Lord, that your Spirit is with us in this, that you are pushing us to be the spiritually mature, and that you're not just allowing us to focus on ourselves, but on each other, stirring one another up through a foundation of love. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for giving us the courage in the future to know each other, to be vulnerable, to say things that are difficult, and to know what the true end and design is for criticism. And we ask that you'd work these things into us at Severn Run. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.